Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, I pray that we would not be ashamed to take up our cross and follow Christ. Thank you that he took shame and reproach and death upon himself for us, and then came the glory. And Lord, I pray that we would be willing to follow you in reproach and shame and death, because the glory is yet to come. So thank you that we can celebrate the cross of Christ, who died for us, Christ who died for us, who lives for us. And I pray today that we would taste and see that you are good. And I pray that you would work in our hearts by your Holy Spirit so that we become more like Jesus. And we pray in his name, amen. Well, our text this morning for communion is Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 to 11. Revelation 2, verses 8 to 11. And this is one of the seven letters to the churches in Asia Minor. And as a part of our morning communion services, we are going through the letters that are in the beginning of the book of Revelation. So John, the Apostle John, was exiled to the island of Patmos in the Mediterranean Sea because he believed in Christ and held on to Christ, and therefore he was exiled from his friends and his family and his church, and he was on an island. And the Lord appeared to him and gave him a vision and these writings that we have in the book of Revelation. And the Lord gave John a message for the seven churches. And these are seven letters to seven real churches throughout Asia Minor, which is now the area of modern-day Turkey. And Jesus has words of rebuke and words of encouragement for these churches. And these letters and the rest of the book of Revelation are written for the endurance of Christians, so that we would conquer, so that we would overcome through suffering to the end. So today you're wondering if you're going to make it. This book is for you. This message is for you. So let me read Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 to 11, the letter to the church at Smyrna. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These things says the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." Now, John wrote the book of Revelation at the end of the first century, so 90-95, somewhere around there. About 20 years after John penned the book of Revelation, there was a man named Polycarp. I don't think any of you are named Polycarp, but apparently it was a name back then. Polycarp, around AD 115, who was appointed the bishop of Smyrna, the church. This church here, that this letter to this same church. A bishop back then in the second century was kind of like a lead pastor. Polycarp happened to be a disciple of, guess who? The Apostle John, who wrote this letter. And Polycarp may have been an original reader of this letter that I just read to you. I think it's cool, isn't it? So he became the pastor, the bishop of the church at Smyrna in 115. 40 years after he became the bishop, he was burned alive at the stake in front of a stadium of people because he would not reject Jesus Christ. That's AD 155. So as an old man in his 80s, I know some of you are that old, and thank God for you. But I just imagine this. You know, you're supposed to be, you know, this is retirement age. Things are supposed to be comfortable. So as an old man in his 80s, Polycarp was hunted down by the Roman government and dragged into a stadium full of people. They hated the Christians, and they were eager to see blood. It's entertaining to see someone mauled to death by a lion, especially someone you hate. One of the Roman leaders, called the proconsul, said to Polycarp, "Swear to Caesar, and I will set you at liberty. Reproach Christ." Polycarp answered, 86 years have I served him, and he never did any injury. How then can I blaspheme my king and my savior?" The proconsul then said to him, "I have wild beasts at hand. To these will I cast you unless you repent." In that case, repent means to turn your back on Christ. But Polycarp answered, "Call them, for we are not accustomed to repent of what is good in order to adopt that which is evil. And it is well for me to be changed from what is evil to what is righteous," thinking about his own death and resurrection. And again the proconsul said to him, "I will cause you to be consumed by fire, seeing you despise the wild beast, if you will not repent." But Polycarp said, "You threaten me with fire, which burns for an hour, and after a little is extinguished, but are ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment and of eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. But why do you tarry? Bring forth what you will." Soon Polycarp's body was a pile of ash, but he was wearing the crown of life. He overcame. He conquered. He had victory. It doesn't seem like victory, being burned to death in front of a stadium full of your enemies. It doesn't seem like victory. But Jesus turns things upside down. That's what Jesus does for his followers. Jesus is the one who died and came to life, and he consistently brings life out of death for everyone who follows him. So in our text today, in the short letter to the church at Smyrna, there are four ways that Jesus turns things upside down. And the first one is this: the poorest Christian is the richest person in the world. The poorest Christian is the richest person in the world. In verse 9, Jesus says to the church at Smyrna, "I know thy works and tribulation and poverty." Then he puts this little, inserts this thing, "but you are rich." These Christians were hated by their fellow citizens. They were lacking material wealth. Being a Christian sometimes means that you couldn't engage in commerce and that you were ostracized from society. But Jesus reminds them that they indeed are the richest people in the world. I want you to think about today the people that might appear on the news, maybe people that you meet in your neighborhood, people who are trying to get as much of the world as they can, to hang on to everything they can get. They own businesses and houses. They may rule countries and over people groups, but they only have a tiny fraction of this world, and they only have it for as long as they're alive, because the instant they are dead, they are in poverty, because they're taking nothing out of this world. So don't be impressed by people who are rich and famous, because guess what? They will one day die and lose everything. But the Christian will inherit the world forever. That's rich. You get the whole thing, and you get it for more than a lifetime. "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth," says Jesus. So, a retired janitor scraping by on his pension, who has Jesus, is infinitely richer than any billionaire in this world. Jesus can do this. Jesus is the one who died and came to life. The second way Jesus turns things upside down is this. The most religious person is a servant of Satan. The most religious person is a servant of Satan. Part of the suffering of and the persecution of the Christians at Smyrna was from the hands of the Jews. Now, when Christianity first began, the Roman government thought that Christianity was a part of the Jewish religion. Well, it was only Jews who were first converted to Christ, but then it went to the Gentiles. Now, you have to know that every people group in the Roman Empire had to burn incense to Caesar. At least once a year, they had to worship Caesar, the emperor, as a god. Okay? And the Jews got a pass on this. They didn't have to worship because it was part of their religion not to worship other gods. Read the Old Testament. But when the Christians started to be considered a separate group from the Jews, then they got in trouble. If the Romans thought they were Jews, then they got the pass. They didn't have to worship Caesar. But then the trouble came when the Christians were a separate group, and the Jews were quick to point out that, no, these Christians are not a part of our religion. And then the Jews would join themselves in the persecution of Christians. A lot of the persecution that came in the first several centuries was rooted in this fact that the Christians would not acknowledge Caesar as a god. They would not burn incense to him and worship him. And therefore they got into trouble, sometimes death for that. Jesus points out to the people at Smyrna, the Christians at Smyrna, however moral and upright and religious the Jews in Smyrna were, they were working for Satan because they were working against Jesus. Think about the Apostle Paul before he was saved. He was devoutly religious, but working for Satan. There are many religious people in this world, and I'm using religion in the sense of a person working toward God. There can be, religion can be used in a good term as well, but I'm using it in the bad way, in the sense that a person is trying to work for God, to earn God's favor, to be strong in themselves. All the religion in the world will not get you to Jesus. The religious and the non-religious are the same. They are servants of Satan. Until they turn to Jesus, they are in the devil's trap. What matters most in the world is whether or not you have Jesus, the one who died and came to life. So the third way that Jesus turns things upside down is this. The devil's worst temptation serves God's purposes. The devil's worst temptation serves God's purposes. Notice what verse 10 says. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Isn't it interesting how that's worded? Who's going to throw him into jail? The devil. But God's telling them that. So it's like, I've given the devil permission to do this. And he was going to throw him into prison for 10 days. You can ask me after the service what I think the 10 days is referring to. So it sounds like they're going to be jailed for a short time. Like, okay, I can handle 10 days in jail. Well, that's not the problem. The problem is what comes after the 10 days in jail. If you read on in the text, notice how the verse continues. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Often the Christians and others were jailed before they were burned or fed to the lions. So they were going to be in jail for 10 days, and most likely they were going to face death for serving Christ. Perhaps they would encounter something like Polycarp did 60 years later. Reject Christ, or be fed to the lions, or be burned at the stake. The devil can kill the Christian, but the Christian will live forever. So I think whatever temptation the devil brings, it always serves God's purposes. That's what, and part of the reason why the book of Job is written. You can read the first three chapters of Job again when you go home. Satan comes before God, and God points out Job to Satan. And Satan gets permission from God to test Job. And what, at the end of the book, Job gets to know God more, to be in awe of God's glory. So all the suffering that Job went through the hand of Satan, it was used for God's purposes. So hell may bring its worst, but Christians will live forever because they're not a part of the second death, the lake of fire. They are saved from that, where the devil is going to go. We serve a Jesus who died and came to life. Last then, number four, how Jesus turns things upside down. The Christian's most painful death receives Christ's greatest reward. The Christian's most painful death receives Christ's greatest reward. If you notice, if you read through these letters, all seven of them, Jesus gives a promise to the one who overcomes or conquers. Notice in chapter 2, verse 7, "To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Then in our letter, verse 11, "He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death," that is the lake of fire. In our text, the promise is the crown of life to the one who overcomes. Now, in the ancient world, a crown was often a reward. So if you won a race, you would get a crown. I think the crown here is a reward, and the reward is life. So when you see crown of life, I understand it. It's this reward that is eternal life with Jesus. I don't think it's necessarily a crown we tote around heaven. It's just the fact that the reward we have for overcoming is to enjoy Jesus and his people forever. That is the reward for the one who overcomes. Jesus gives this courage-forming promise to struggling Christians. The one who overcomes is promised a vast eternal reward. Now, when we talk about rewards for Christians, the reason is not so that you can wonder and worry whether or not you're going to get the reward. Oh, am I going to get the reward? No. These are supposed to bolster our courage. It's supposed to give us boldness and courage to take hold of that reward that is waiting for us. Let me give perhaps an example of how that works. Polycarp was a Christian who overcame and received the crown of life. Well, he lived a long time ago. Let me tell you about someone today who's alive, who is overcoming and will receive the crown of life. Andrew Brunson, maybe some of you have heard that name in the news. Andrew Brunson is an American pastor who has been imprisoned in Turkey since October 7th, 2016, so a year and a half. He's around the age of 50 and has been pastoring in Turkey 23 years. Just to make it a little bit real, some details about him. His home church is Christ Community Church in Montreat, North Carolina, and he graduated from Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, where I did, but just 20 years before I did. He was pastoring the Izmir Resurrection Church until he was jailed along with his wife and one of his three children. His wife and his daughter were soon released, but he has been jailed since October 2016, and he has been held on terrorism charges, which are false. This is something he says. He says, "Let it be clear, I'm in prison not for anything I have done wrong, but because of who I am, a Christian pastor. I desperately miss my wife and children, yet I believe this to be true. It is an honor to suffer for Jesus Christ, as many have before me. My deepest thanks for all those around the world who are standing with and praying for me." Do you want to venture a guess where he is in Turkey? Izmir, Turkey, used to be called Smyrna. Isn't that cool? Can you imagine how precious to this pastor in jail in Smyrna these words are in Revelation chapter 2? Fear none of those things which you shall suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Isn't that beautiful? Can you imagine how comforting and encouraging those words would be if you're in prison for Christ? Think about this. If you're in prison for Christ, you're not wondering what brand of dry roasted almonds you're going to pick up at Walmart. You're not belly aching because the jail has a limited selection of cable TV channels. Like, those are the kind of things we live in today. When you're in jail for Jesus, trying to be converted to Islam by 17 of your cellmates, what matters most is life. You just want life, life forever with Jesus. Those precious words to the one who overcomes, I'm sure they're precious to Andrew Brunson, and they were precious to Polycarp, and to any Christian who is struggling. You overcome and you receive the crown of life. So in conclusion, maybe you wonder, if I was in jail for Jesus, would I hang on to Him? Would I overcome? Would I conquer? Would I be able to die in the flames like Polycarp did at 86 years of age? None of you, none of us here in this room has the grace to be in prison for Christ. Why? Because you aren't in prison for Christ. If any of us is thrown in jail for Christ, God will give us the grace to face that. You get grace for the trials that you're going through. We're not in jail for Christ, so we don't have the grace for that now. The book of Revelation has the answer to the question, will we overcome? Will we conquer? Revelation 12:11. I think this is vastly important to understand the book of Revelation, especially our response to it. Revelation 12:11. And they, that is the saints, Christians, they overcame him, the devil, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto death. Let me read that again. And they overcame him, that is the devil, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they loved not their lives unto death. If I say to you, I have faith that it is not going to snow in Allegheny, New York until December 25th. You're like, good luck with that, brother. The object of my faith is shaky and insecure. It's in the weather or the weatherman. Like, don't trust them. But if I tell you my faith is in Jesus, that his death on the cross is the foundation for my belief, then that's something that you can lean on. That object of faith is secure. So it is not the strength of your faith that saves you, it is the object of your faith. They overcame by the blood of the Lamb. It's the death of Jesus that covers our sins, that gives us the victory, that empowers us to be overcomers in the midst of awful trials. By the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. If it's your testimony today and say, Jesus is mine, I believe in Him, He is the one who took my punishment, you will overcome. We can only overcome because Jesus died and came to life. Everyone who trusts Him will overcome death, hell, and the devil and live with Jesus forever. So what Jesus does, I don't care if none of us are necessarily being jailed for Christ right now. So how does this apply to us? Whatever suffering that God has given you, that God has allowed the devil to put into your life, you will overcome it by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of your testimony. Because Jesus turns things upside down. Jesus God used Jesus' death to bring us life. And that's what Jesus does for every Christian. All the death, all the suffering that are in our lives, Jesus is turning around so that we will have the crown of life. It is the death of the Son of God that brought life to sinners. And Jesus is bringing life out of your death and out of your suffering today. And that's why we celebrate the Lord's Supper today, because Jesus did it all. Let us now bow in silent prayer and thank God for sending Jesus and confess your sins before Him.